Okay, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of grace. As we gather this evening, we trust that your Holy Spirit would be our host. You would open our hearts to your word and your presence. And that where we need you, you would speak to our need. Where we are concerned about areas in our lives that are troubling, we ask that you would comfort us and guide us. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of you we enjoy among your people. And we ask that you would continue to guide and bless us and this congregation for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The journeys of Paul are the topics which occupy the last part of the book, and we really don't want to go through them all in depth. You can do that on your own. It's better to do that anyway. And then also, you should have a good commentary along with you when you read it. You can borrow one from the church library, and it would also helpful to have a map. There are a number of those available in the church library, I think, biblical geography maps, you know. You can follow the journeys of Paul. They're worth looking at kind of carefully, so I would encourage you to do that. The question, of course, is always raised, and that is, why does the book of Acts include these journeys in such detail? It's an interesting question. The journeys of Paul could easily have been reduced to an outline, very simply, and then major points could have been brought out. But instead, Luke, and we'll see in the language here, Luke uses first-hand accounts of these journeys and quotes verbatim from these notes that were made on Paul's journeys. And so the question we want to be thinking about is why? Why does he go to such lengths to record all these anecdotes, all these incidents, names, places? Why did he consider that to be important? And that's what we'll be talking about here in a bit. Now, we can't read the whole 23rd chapter. It would take, you know, too long, but I want to go through it and just look at some of the portions to get a sense of what's going on here. In the 23rd chapter, what's happening now? Paul has completed the bulk of his journey, and now he has spoken to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's before the council, the Sanhedrin. And he makes a defense of the faith. He attempts to defend it anyway. And then, as a result of his defense, he's put in danger by the reaction of the Jewish authorities. He's arrested, taken into protective custody by the Romans, and he is sent up to Caesarea, finally, for trial before the local magistrate, the local king, not the Roman, obviously, who really ruled things, but the local ruler. Paul makes the appeal to Caesar because, as a Roman citizen, he could do that. Any Roman citizen anywhere in the empire, anywhere, could appeal to Caesar to hear a case that had been brought against him. And if they could, you know, travel to Rome, make the journey, they were allowed to do that. So actually, part of the annual commitment of being a Roman emperor was to spend a fair amount of time hearing cases from all over the empire, from people who had appealed their cases to Caesar. And this is what happened in Paul's case. He appealed his case, and because he appealed it, there was no way to undo the appeal. And we'll see how that factors in. You know, when you make that appeal, you set events in motion which cannot be undone.
So he has to go.
He has to go. Yeah, he has to go. Okay. So this is probably a pretty good indication of what went on. Well, let's go back to our initial question. Why are we being given such detail here? Why is this being spelled out in such clear terms? And why are we brought step by step through these anecdotes and these incidents, these events? Does this seem like an awfully circuitous, roundabout way to get him to Rome?
Yeah.
Does. But what does it do in the end?
Gets him to Rome.
All right? This is so obvious that when you hear it, you know, you're gonna go, oh, gee, you know, where have I been, you know? But we're reading this now. We're hearing this read, this story. We're Christians. And we are living now somewhere after the year 80, 85. All right? So we're almost a half a century away from Jesus' earthly ministry, and we're several decades away from these events. All right? What is this story helping us to remember, to affirm, to keep in front of us?
God is at work in our lives, and His purposes will be accomplished.
Absolutely. There's nothing sexy about this story. There's nothing extraordinary about this story. This is a man who was on trial. He was under threat of death. He was arrested. The police took him to the next judicial court. He was put in prison. He brought for a trial. This is ordinary stuff. This was no big deal. This went on in Judea all the time. There were Jewish seditionists and people under arrest by the Romans and the Jews all the time, being shuttled all over the place, going to court for this hearing and that hearing. Yes? I don't think it was any more apparent to him that Christ was speaking to him than it is to you or me.
But I guess in the sense that there's a plan in place, and if we start stepping out in faith, the plan will fall into place.
Well, I don't think you even have to do that. What's interesting about his situation is that he's powerless. He's powerless. He's in the hands of the authorities, in the hands of the Jewish authorities, he's in the hands of the Roman authorities, he's going to be in the hands of the Roman authorities now for quite some time, because he'll be taken to Rome and he's there for a long time under house arrest. He is powerless, he has no freedom of action or movement, you see. And what this last few years of Paul's life gives witness to is that it is the grace of God alone that facilitates and brings about his purposes. The climate of Christianity today, and it's been this way before, and it'll be this way again if this dies out. The climate of Christianity, particularly in America today, is that somehow Christianity is a supernatural experience. That Christianity is a spiritual life that somehow gives you something extra. It moves you, it puts you above the rank and file, the ordinary. It gives you something. And what these stories tell us is that's nonsense. This man is being abused He's a victim of injustice. He's being maltreated. Yeah, there is no benefit here in his Christianity that is making his life successful and making it work. And so the Lord speaks to him. And that text is for us, not just for him. That's why it's here 20 centuries later. To say that in the midst of all that's happening to you, I am working out my purpose. You're going to wind up where you are, where you need to be, according to my plan. There is no free will here. I mean, Paul is bound. He's being held. God is manipulating the events of the Jews and the Romans, the history, the movement of time and space to get him where he wants him to be. Now, this is an extremely important biblical idea. You see, there are no free agents wandering around in the New Testament deciding to do this and deciding to do that. It is the Lord of the church who has his hands on these people, and in the midst of all the business of life, he is working out his purposes. There's a kind of predestination taking place here.
Some people today might...
Yeah. It wasn't a smooth ride. And the Christian life is not meant to be a smooth ride. It's the, I think I said in my sermon Sunday, that one of the problems that we have as human beings, particularly in an affluent society, is we don't realize how bad things are. We can't admit to ourselves how stricken the world is and how complicit we all are in it to one degree or another. And the voices of religion that are, you know, that tempt and seduce people into a kind of religiosity that promises success and freedom from pain and struggle, and all, this is the stuff we are set up for, because we have this intuitive awareness that, even though we maybe won't acknowledge it, that the world just isn't what it should be, and there's always the promise of something better. And that in and of itself is a tacit acknowledgement that things are not as they should be. Yet when you actually say that to people, you know, they get a little testy sometimes. You see, well, what's wrong? Things aren't that bad. No, they're not that bad. They're a lot worse than that. You know, they're a lot worse than that. We have a marvelous capacity to keep blinders on and then to negotiate our way through life, avoiding every pitfall and unpleasantry and difficulty we possibly can, thinking that somehow this is what life's all about. When Jesus Christ gets a hold of these people in the New Testament, they are thrown into the fire. In every single case, they are thrown into the fire. And they are purified through suffering and struggle. And this is part of the reason that these stories in the book of Acts, and you, when you read all the, when you, reach, you should read Paul's journeys right straight through. So one of the reasons these stories are so detailed in depicting how Paul in these journeys suffers and struggles so, how there are so many setbacks and obstacles and enemies and problems. You see, and then you hear St. Paul writing in another place in the New Testament, quoting what the Lord says, which is what? My grace is made perfect in suffering. Part of the problem, of course, that the Christian life has always confronted with is that we don't value suffering. We don't see suffering as something to be embraced and entered into. It's something to be avoided at all costs. And therefore, since we have this mentality of avoiding suffering, we tend then to avoid all the aspects of life in which suffering is inherently present. We steer ourselves around those who suffer. and whose suffering may draw us in to participate in it. The poor, the homeless, the destitute, the outcast, the abused, all these people, because they are in the matrix of suffering, to us are an obstacle to be either overcome or to go around. I mean, I'm saying us for the big, you know. Christians, when they are at their best, you know, they move into these places. They confront the suffering. But see, where can this happen? It can happen and does happen in every aspect of life. And the folks I just mentioned, the obvious groups that we always kind of look to in that sense, the homeless folks and people who are, you know, abusers or abused and addicted and that sort of thing. Those are in some ways sort of extreme illustrations, but in daily life, in your life and mine, in our daily living and our families and among our friends and others, there is suffering. There is loss. There's dying. And there are lots of ways we die, not just death, physical death, but there's lots of endings, unfulfilled dreams, broken hopes, illusions shattered. With all kinds of ways in which life disappoints us and hurts and lets us down. Those are all reflections of the suffering that the world is engaged in. And what the New Testament does, well, the book of Acts certainly does with regard to Paul, is it shows here is a man who was absolutely immersed in a life of struggle and suffering. That his, that as his life embarked on the journey of faith in Christ, he went from being a successful, upright, Jewish aristocrat, basically, with everything going for him, to being an alley cat, a dog, living in the streets, kicked from pillar to post. And this is Christianity? This is what you get when you follow the lead of Jesus Christ? It is. Now, not like Paul, but what it means is that you confront the reality of the day. You move into what is actually there and trust that God is at work in and through it to bring about his purposes. There's a line in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the movies, is left to try to defend the city and do what he can. He's not really the warrior his brother was, but he's, anyway, at one point, the Denethor, his father, with real sarcasm, but he asks the right question. He says, is there anyone here who will do his Lord's will? As difficult as it is to have to defend this city from this huge army of demons, basically. And you see, this is what the New Testament asks every Christian. Is there anyone that will do the Lord's will? Not yours or mine, but the Lord's. You see. And you know the Bible, hopefully well enough, to know that when God calls people, both in the Old and New Testaments, into the life of faith, you know, they go from usually the frying pan into the fire. And then what they learn in that transition is that God can be trusted to accomplish what he will accomplish. And much of the difficulty in our lives as Christians is we are too busy accomplishing our will to even know what his is or even give it much thought. And while there are, much of what God does is certainly hidden from us, thank God, and we are often passive, you know, players in God's work, there are also those outward aspects of life and ministry and mission that are there to be taken hold of and to be used and done, but they require sacrifice. They require not my will, but thy will, to be prayed with some meaning behind it. You know, and not just reciting it, you know, because it comes after the thing in the liturgy, that point in the service, you see. So here in this in these brief paragraphs, you see St. Paul marching through what to outside eyes, the Roman letter gives us that perspective. This is a man who's brought up on these religious charges, and they're conniving to kill him, and they're politicking, so he's taking him into custody and delivering him. So this is a very ordinary series of events, but what the Romans don't know is that they are agents of God's design. They are serving as God's instruments to move St. Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then finally, after a long journey, to Rome, and there to watch over him so he can write his letters back to Corinth and other places during the years he's in Roman house arrest, until finally he gets his hearing before Nero, who was the emperor, who at the time Nero gave him a death sentence because he didn't like Christians too much. And all the while, even in Paul's death, the Romans are God's instruments. They are working for him. Now that's a lot for modern people to swallow, isn't it? We have this secularized, kind of scientific, rational view of the world, where many of us, even in churches across the country, across the West, are de facto atheists when it comes to believing that God is actually present in the world. God, for millions of people in churches today, is a spiritual pipeline that runs directly from me to him. And if he's any good at all, God simply does for me what I need done. So that the reality of God's work in the world is only important if it does something for me. If my life benefits from it. If not, I can just ignore God entirely. Well, you see, it's not that simple. On the other side of the coin here, in the texts like this, is that they remind us that, you know, in the end, it doesn't matter what you do or don't do. God is going to carry out his purpose. You know, so it's kind of, are you with him or against him? You know, are you with the plan or against the plan? You know, it's easier if you swim with the stream instead of against it. But either way, the stream is going to go where it's going, you see. When you swim against the stream, what happens to you? You get battered. You wear out. You don't make any headway. But when you go with it, you're carried. You see. You're carried along. That's what grace means. Where God carries us in his power through life, through the suffering. And so many fail to have any sense of the joy of faith, a real knowledge of Christ, because they spend their lives trying to jump around and avoid all the pitfalls, things that they consider to be pitfalls and obstacles to a successful life. And they never find Christ in the midst of suffering, where he is so often experienced. Not just in the suffering of others, but in terms of really confronting your own demons and your own difficulties. Not trying to ignore them or pretend they aren't there or practice a kind of delusional way of life, you know, kid yourself. But to really be honest in confession so that the power of absolution can actually do something, you know. If you don't confess honestly, the power of God's forgiveness is kind of falls flat. It's there, but it doesn't need anything. You see, that's what alcoholics learn in AA. You know, when you finally have the courage to confess what a complete derelict and a human waste you've been, and how you've hurt yourselves and others, and you have people around you who listen to this confession and don't condemn you for it, but try to help you move beyond it, what happens to a lot of these people? They can quit drinking. They can quit abusing. They can start to live again because their confession was met with acceptance. And they actually confessed something that needed to be something real. They were through pretending. Well, all this is to say that the joy of St. Paul's letters, which is apparent in everywhere and he writes, stands in real contrast to the actual conditions in which he lived. He writes with reckless abandon about the joy of the gospel, the joy of knowing Christ, of living in Christ, you know, of the hope and the promise and the love and the faith. It's all a part of this life. The grace of God, how it abounds, you know. And as he gets pummeled and beaten and driven from town to town and jailed and harassed. You see, this is an odd way to talk about the Christian life if you think the Christian life is supposed to work, make things work. You see, it's not what it's about. The Christian life is an invitation to participate in the cross and resurrection. It's God's promise that daily he is going to crucify us with Christ. He's going to take us down by the power of the law. He's going to kill us off and raise us with the promise of the gospel day by day by day by day. And it's by entering into the rhythm of that kind of law and gospel promise, that way of living, that we begin to understand how it's possible to endure all things, as St. Paul wrote. To endure in the midst of great suffering, and with a sense of joy and hope. The modern psychology, for all kinds of reasons that are related to our society and our communications culture and the way we are, our pace of living, with the modern psychology has made us, on the one hand, very dexterous, but on the other hand, we are extraordinarily fragile when it comes to dealing with real difficulties. It's like putting the opposite poles of a magnet together. I mean, modern people just swerve around difficulties as quickly as they can. And that makes us very fragile, makes us shallow. It makes it hard for us to confront, like we were talking earlier about Islam, to confront the truth, the hard truths of life. I know these neighbors and they're wonderful, and you know we find ways to immediately avoid the hard confrontation. Where here God has, when God came to deal with this world, his experience was 3 years of preaching, teaching, healing, struggling, suffering, misunderstanding, being abused, tempted, and finally we nailed him to a cross and put him in a hole in the ground. That's what happens to God when he shows up here. Well, what's going to happen to God's people when they begin to confront the reality of the world as Jesus did? You read the Gospels. Jesus didn't take any nonsense. He confronted injustice. He confronted evil. He called a spade a spade. He would not permit denial to run his ministry. He wouldn't permit his disciples to wander around in the dark. He kept confronting them with the truth, and in the end, they didn't thank him for it, you see. So the book of Acts is filled with many, many anecdotes regarding Paul's journeys. It would have been sufficient if the idea was to simply tell us that he is now the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's founded all these churches. A lot of the stories in here about suffering and struggle and imprisonment and hardship could have just been easily avoided and eliminated altogether, and the successes could have been piled up one after the other, and Paul's reputation would have been established. But Luke is very careful, as Paul is in his own letters, to not shy away from laying out the details of the difficulties that Paul encountered. for a church a generation later that was going to have to, and was facing the same kind of world. You see. Why doesn't the church understand this better as a rule? Why doesn't the church have a grittier attitude toward confronting the evils of the world and tearing the gospel into the teeth of the world? It's because for many, many, many people across the West, well, Europe is almost lost, but certainly in America, for many people in mainline churches in America, Christianity is sitting in a pew for an hour on Sunday morning. That's it. Being entertained, hearing a good sermon, singing some nice hymns, and then driving out of the parking lot, and then my will starts in again for the next week. Well, when you have millions upon millions of people who are living like that, we are a pushover. You see. Now, in Europe, they don't even do that anymore. They just walked out of the churches after the Second World War. Maybe for some good reasons, I don't know. I mean, you know, pretty disillusioned. But now they're being overrun, slowly but surely, by Islamization. Because they do not have the roots of their faith intact, and they have nothing that they believe in that's worth fighting for, except their kind of a generic westernized view of freedom of the press, freedom of speech, these things that the French Enlightenment philosophers came up with that don't require any Christianity at all. And that may be enough to stem the tide, but you see my point. There is no grit or guts in the church there, and little here, to confront the powers of sin, death, and the devil head on. Because we, in our personal lives, we do our level-headed best to dance around those things with everything we've got. We have no experience in taking on suffering and struggle, unless we're absolutely forced into it by circumstances that we cannot control. Even then, we get out of it as fast as we can. Well, what the New Testament teaches us is that there is a way of viewing the world through the Spirit, a way of viewing the world as Christian people, that enables us to meet the day soberly with clear vision and to confront whatever is there and not to blink. And not to blink. And I have a strong belief that this is one of the reasons that Luke lays out the ministry of Paul in the way he does. It isn't the only reason he's got, but I think it's right up there in terms of what he's trying to communicate to the church now, a generation or so later. You know, when Christ calls us, he calls us to die to self, to the world, to the allures and the temptations and all the glitter and the glamour, and to take up the cross, the mission that God has and is performing in the world, and to identify ourselves with that mission. And it'll come at great cost, I promise you, if you do that. You want to play church? You can play church, and there'll be no cost. No cost at all. Because you can drive outside the parking lot and become incognito for the rest of the week. Don't have to talk about Christ, don't have to mention Christ. You know, and you can still go to church, you see, and have that aura of respectability, although that is running real thin in our society. You know, that doesn't mean what it did much anymore. Even when I was a kid, it still meant a lot to go to church. I mean, that was something that was, you did, you know, but now it's, you know, take it or leave it. I mean, unless you're in a real small town, everybody has to go, or they'll be talking about you down at the pool hall, you know, the next day, the coffee shop. Otherwise, there isn't much cost, you know. So there's a cost, and that's what Luke shows us here in these stories. But when God has called you into the work, and he has laid out the path, There is no price you cannot pay or you will not pay. And there is this then growing confidence that faith engenders. Yes. You know, faith is like, you know, we talk about faith like it's some kind of amorphous, ethereal, hazy word that doesn't have much. But you know, you think about what is faith exactly? When you place trust, active trust in God's promises, what happens? What happens? I mean, is it? What does that mean? When Paul says that faith in Christ is that vehicle by which grace becomes accessible to us and by which we live. What does that mean in actual terms? Well, to I think it does mean that. I'm thinking about does God do anything when we have faith? Sure he does. Having faith is doing something. Faith is a gift. He gives it to us, but it's a gift to be used. It's not, like I said, it's not this jellyfish that floats around, you know, kind of in suspension, transparent. Faith is a gift to be used. And when do you use faith? All the time, obviously, is what the big answer. But when do we normally think of calling on our faith in terms of trusting, active trust?
When you need it.
Yeah, when you need it. Okay, or that's how we normally think of it, and that's part of it. But there's another dimension to faith, too, another aspect of faith. There are ways to talk about it. We sometimes think of using faith, of activating trust when something is forced on us where we need to trust. Okay. Well, that's what I call the defensive posture of faith. That's the default, almost the kind of the default position. What about active faith?
When somebody else needs it.
When you choose to take action in some area of life that goes beyond your comfort zone, beyond your safety zone, into your fear zone, that's the faith that's lacking. We all talk about faith, you know. Oh, gee, my life's falling apart. My brother's sick. My wife has got this cancer. My kids are there. My neighbor is. They've got to have faith that God is. It's me, 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 me. What about the faith that says, "I am going to do this"? Against all evidence that it cannot be done. I am going to do this against all voices and powers that tell me I shouldn't, because I believe is what God wants me to do. And when I take that step, that's what the step of faith into the darkness, into suffering, into the unknown, into the fear, outside the circle of comfort, God does something. What does he do? What did he do in verse 11?
He makes his will.
He shows up. He implants his grace in your life. He gives part of himself to faith. That's the gift. When I step off the cliff, then God gives me the gift of faith. And you see, we have distorted faith to mean simply when the going gets rough and I need something, then I have to have faith. And that's the passive, defensive aspect of faith that accomplishes nothing.
God of the gaps?
Yeah, the God that fills the gaps. That's all. Now, there's a famous story, well, not famous anymore, because I suppose nobody reads it anymore, but there's that story, what's his name? Well, the story is about this cocktail party crowd, and it was written back in the 50s, I think. That name will come to me. Well-known writer of that time. And one of the young women in this cocktail party crowd, this kind of a New York City kind of, you could get the Manhattan kind of group, she senses the call of God to go into the mission field, like right out of nowhere. So she goes off and becomes a missionary. She goes over to Africa, and she's captured by this tribe and crucified on an anthill and left to die. And the Eugene O'Neill wrote, the playwright wrote this story. And when the cocktail party crowd hears about this, they're sitting around now one evening and they're discussing her, what she's done. And what it begins to do is to reflect the shallowness and the emptiness of their own lives. You see. We're here clinking cocktail glasses and, you know, talking about the theater and, you know, the Met and the latest art exhibition in Central Park and all the on and on and on. And here she actually did something. You see, she stepped way outside of her comfort zone. And that's what the call of Christ looks like all over the New Testament. You know, there are no clean segues into discipleship. There has to be a break. And the breaks come when you start moving your body and your priorities and your resources in a different direction. When you actually start living as if the call of Jesus Christ mattered. You see. Now you understand why there are so few disciples, relatively speaking. Because everybody wants the faith that pours down on me. See? Give me faith to endure, or give me faith so that I can get what I need. But how about the faith that comes when I begin to act when I don't have any faith? When I dare to step forward, when I have this hollow feeling in the pit of my stomach, but I believe it's a direction that I may be called to go in. Well, I may be. I won't know until I take the step, you see. And God may be calling one of you in this room tonight in a direction like that, and may have been for some time. I don't know. Maybe that's why it's come up. Unless we're just bird watching here, you know. You see?
That's what Jesus said that.
When he called the fishermen, you know. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, and I said, I read this commentator that talked about how they went home and they made arrangements and made sure the will was okay and the kids were all taken care of. That's not what it says. They dropped everything and went, you see. The call of God has primacy. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. And then everything else will be added to you. Everything will come. Right. Now, how many ways are there to respond to Christ's call to live? Well, as many as there are people. See, there's no formula here. That's the one thing we want to make clear. And that's one of the reasons that God sets us, why he created the church, the visible community. You see, the true church is invisible. We don't know who belongs to the Lord. You know, that's ultimately his, that's why, because we're not the judges of hearts. He is. But we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt as the visible community, the baptized, people who confess Christ, right? And the church is set in the world as a visible community so that it can confess Christ. So it can step forward and say, I believe, in the face of those who say, I don't. This, God sets the church in the world as a community that through its actions and its resources can step into the lives of people who are struggling, who are oppressed, who are the victims of injustice and cruelty and disease and all the rest of it. And the church is given the task and responsibility of stepping out of the comfort zones of affluence and safety into the lives of people who need help. And that kind of faith, you see, is the faith that empowers action. That's the kind of faith Jesus talked about. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a cotton picket mountain. Do something, and you'll see what God can do. Do something. Act. You see, that's what he's talking about. Act. Don't wait. The Christian church is not a club where we sit around passing Bible bouquets around the room. It needs to lead to something, because God is up to something in the world. He's busy, you see, he's working. And one of the great contributions of Luther to our understanding of Christian action is that we can act in freedom. We don't act in order that God will love us, so that God will forgive us, so that God's grace will be ours. We act because he has given us these things, promised them in Christ. So we are free now to turn away from self-consciousness into the world with the gospel, first of all, and then with action in love. And as you move, as I say, your body and your resources and you actually put them in positions to begin to do something for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ's work, God gives the gift of faith, kind of implants it in those actions, in those times of trusting and moving forward. That's how faith grows. That's how St. Paul could endure what he did. He discovered that for every beating and every imprisonment, the grace of God was there and overwhelming. That no matter what happened to him, because he dared to get up in the morning and go do it again, God blessed his action with faith. And that was a real experience. It wasn't some ethereal, like I said, some ethereal idea we bat around in Bible class. It was faith born out of the crucible of actually doing something in the name of Jesus. So you see how the devil's got us all running around in middle-class neighborhoods taking care of ourselves. Right? And we got all kinds of stuff to occupy our time with, don't we? We're absolutely tied up with ourselves. And we have, with full justification, right? Well, I've got a mortgage, and I got kids, and I got to get to the dry cleaner, I got to go to the grocery store, got to get the car lubed, got to get the house painted, got to get the garden done, and you know, it just never stops. And all that stuff, in the end, is about us. And the ambivalence of it is what's so frighteningly frustrating, you see, because there's nothing inherently bad with any of it. But it's like everything else that evil gets a hold of. See, the devil is too smart, you know, to hit us with 2x4s. The devil doesn't... St. Anthony. The devil doesn't bring stuff to our lives. He finds what's already there, and he goes to work on it. So, he just finds your weaknesses. He exploits our weaknesses. He finds those places in us where we are vulnerable, and usually places where we have full justification for being so, and he goes to work on them. And the next thing we know, we are in perfectly good standing with ourselves and others, and we're not doing a damn thing for anybody else, including the gospel. So, we put both these things together, and then we're going to stop for the night. See, if that were the only part of the story, then we'd all be sitting and crying in our beer and lamenting our our shallow, uninteresting, depressingly middle-class existence, you know, that looks so much like everybody else that we might as well be cookies on a tray, right? Except, what did we learn at the beginning of this class tonight about Paul's story? It's precisely in the middle of that all too common appearance of life that God has said, that's where I will be at work. I'd like you to be out there jumping off the cliffs of faith, you know, so that mountain, you see, you can move that mountain. But I'm not going to leave it up to you. Because if he leaves it up to us, oh boy, you see. So that's part of the nature of the gospel. It's part of the message of grace, is that God has chosen to cast his lot with the world, and he's going to see it through no matter what. You see, no matter how terrible it is, how bad it is, how difficult things get, how recalcitrant his church becomes, how uninspired it is, how lukewarm it becomes, God will not falter in his purposes to bring about what he has promised. To enter into the joy of Christ is to join him. That's what Jesus invited people to do. Forsake all else for the sake of me, and then everything will be given back to you in its proper way. You know, and I'm very surprised over the years in this regard in the Lutheran Church at how few people in the Lutheran Church have ever actually made a serious life-altering commitment to Christ. I mean, a self-conscious decision, not to accept like the fundamentalists, but to take everything they've been hearing, add value, and then act on it. To actually step out and begin to live as if all this we're hearing in the liturgy and preaching is all true. That the claim on my life is God's and it's absolute. I belong to him. Therefore, I'm going to live for him. I've been amazed at how many people in the Lutheran Church over the years I've met have never done that. Self-consciously made that kind of decision. It's probably because we've been told for so many years that making decisions for Christ is a bad thing. That's a terrible idea. Give people that impression. You know, we don't want to tell them that you have to accept him before he's going to... That's not our theology, at least not what I believe. But once the reality of baptism begins to become yours, and we understand what that baptism means, what that gospel word of promise means in Jesus Christ, that calls for response. It calls for action, you see? So, and we have that embodied in our liturgy every Sunday, right? After the sermon, what's the next portion of the service called? We respond in faith. Right there in big letters, right after the sermon. Every Sunday, we respond in faith. And the first thing we do is we get up and we sing. And then what do? Then we confess the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, in the Holy Spirit, You see? We ritualize that Christian commitment, but in ritualizing it, we run the risk of keeping it at arm's length. You see? I wonder how it would work if I asked him Sunday, which I would be perfectly within my rights to do. I could say this morning, we're going to say the creed, but we're going to do it one at a time, and you each come up here one at a time, and you turn and face the congregation as you say it. And we're going to stay here until everyone has done it. You see, and the very fact that it draws a smile out of you indicates, you see, how wrong things have gotten. Because that is, in fact, how it was done in the ancient church. One at a time. People would object to it, wouldn't they? Take too long, too personal, you know, you see. Yeah. Might be a good experience. One thing I'm going to pull one of these years, I'm not sure when it comes up again, when there's a text, you know, where it says, if you have something against your brother, before you come to the communion, go and make peace, and then come, go make reconcile, and then come and receive the sacrament. After that gospel lesson is read, which I'm going to read, I'm going to dismiss the service. That's going to be the end of the service right there. And I'm going to say, okay, now, let's all go do that, and we'll have communion next week. Do you go? You go find that person. You go find that person out there with whom you are not in who you are not reconciled with, or you are holding something against, you know, and you make an effort to heal that wound. And then come back and take the sacrament. See you next week. We've all got a place to go. Yeah. We'd all have a place to go, you see? And that would be a way of affirming what I'm trying to say here, and that is that the life of faith is lived out. And there is power, because when we actually begin to live, you know, the Jesus life, which is the one he lives in us, which we do anyway because he's at work, but when we start to take hold in love and in action, you see, God literally puts faith in us. And we discover we're not alone. The Lord appeared to him that night, and he said, hey, don't worry, you gave your testimony here, you're going to do it in Rome. And here he's being marched through the night by the Roman auxiliaries and the infantry, you know, clomp, tromp, tromp, you know, and there he's on his horse, clomp, 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 through the dead of night up towards Caesarea, thinking, what is this? You know, here I am with the Roman soldiers. But he remembered, yeah, Jesus came, he told me. He gave him faith. He gave him reason to hope, to believe. Well, that's what happens when we step out. You know, so if your Christian life is kind of uninteresting, blah, you know, predictable, boring, unsatisfying, do something. Not because it's going to earn you God's favor, but because you have God's favor. So do something Christ-like. And give God an opportunity to give you faith. To follow up your doing with faith, the gift that he will give. It's a real thing that he gives. It's not some abstract. He actually follows up action by implanting a little bit of faith in us by his Holy Spirit, and that spirit that accompanies. That's what that means. You see? And then we begin to take on the momentum. You know, that's how I've been here 15 years. You know, Steve knows that. We drive over here almost every day. He comes south, I come from over here. We come on the property. You could shoot a cannon and not hit anybody most days of the week here. Nothing going on. Why do we do it? Well, it's in the doing it that God gives the faith. We realize There's a reason for it. God knows what it is. We don't always see it. I could stay home and so could Steve, right? And say, hey, look, he helps in the office. We could just stay home. You know, we could say, you know, there's almost nothing happening here. Let's just show up one day a week, do the bulletin, and then we'll all go home and they'll be fine, right? What's the point? Well, when you show up, things happen. Things need to be done. You know, I think one of the best bits of ministry that's been done around here in a while is Gina over here at Seaview. You know, I've known Gina for as long as I've been here, longer than anybody here in this congregation. And for a good 10 years, she was a barnacle on the wall in her apartment. You couldn't blow her out of there with dynamite, right? She was reclusive, nutty. And Steve got involved over here a while back, started coming around. He got involved with Gina, helping her out. Other people, Sahela, and she got in, for a while she was institutionalized by the state for mental health problems. She had, you know, and now she comes here, helps put the bulletin together every week. She's in church almost every Sunday. But to get her here, God had to pick her up and throw her into the fire. And she learned in that fire that God could be trusted. You know, kind of, that's one of the things we kind of love about her. You know, she's kind of quirky. But we've talked about this. And she told me a while back that if she hadn't gone through that experience in the mental hospital over there, that it never would have happened. You see, but God was there working his will. And he, far from being an experience that cost her faith, she gained faith. She grew in faith. You see, because she discovered that in her weakness, God's grace was perfected. And as I said earlier, many of us never get there because we simply never give God the opportunity to be God. We're too busy being God ourselves. So maybe your life, you know, I don't know what, I can't speak for you, but maybe, you know, maybe it's time for one or more of you to, you know, get outside the comfort circle in some way that only you will know. But that might be the anecdote for, you know, whatever ails you in your Christian life. There's no end to need, and there's no end to people that need to hear about Jesus. So, you know, there's two elements to the job description that are always in place. They never go away, you know. We can all do that, right? All right. Thanks for your time. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer.
One question.
Yeah.
It says in the Bible, I think, that wages of sin is death.
That's right.
And if we didn't sin, would we live forever?
Yeah. Sure. I think that's what the Enoch and the Elijah and Elisha stories are probably there to give some indication of. They didn't die. They were taken up into heaven. And one way of looking at those stories is to say that the way God had originally perhaps intended life to be here was that after a certain period of time, we would simply be transported somewhere else. And then after a period of time, somewhere else. And then it's a big universe. And we would just, you know, keep going. I mean, that God made a big universe, maybe many universes, it goes on eternally. And one scenario would be that he wants us to enjoy as much as he does, and so we just have this eternal existence where we spend maybe a couple million years on one planet, and that's probably too long. And then when we're ready to go somewhere else, we're translated, is the word that the Bible uses, somewhere else. Yeah. Sin is, this death is the price of sin. God is not going to let anybody get out of here alive. And that's why I think the space program, for example, is, with all of its benefits to humanity, it's also an extreme hubris on the part of humanity to actually think that it can, you know, it can escape this world, you know. And if we go out and colonize some planet by some, if, you know, the world lasts another 1,000 years and science progresses and they wind up colonizing, you know, what do you think that place is going to look like? It's going to look like this. You know, same problems, same people. So that's why the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth. You see? Yeah, I hope it's a new heaven and a new earth. I can't imagine coming back to this place again. Okay? Right. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you
everyone. Glad you were here.
Yeah. Come on. I was in the Sunday class.